Okay. We are at verse 13 in Hebrews 6, last paragraph of chapter 6. We'll do our best to cover tonight. So we remember this is a sermon written to a congregation. We don't really know their relationship, but he knew them intimately. He's warning them not to drift away, becoming hard of hearing. They're at the end of chapter 5, dull of hearing, stuck in a rut of both unbelief and immaturity. Thank you, Dennis.
Yes, sir.
Very much. And in these ABCs of the faith, the elemental things they have been taught, and they have not progressed as they should have. And so at the end of verse 12, what he does, well, let's look at 11 and 12. He's going to lay out the alternative to living in this mediocre status of Christianity and their immaturity and mediocrity. He says, "And we desire each one of you," chapter 6, verse 11, "to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you may not be sluggish," but here's the contrast to languishing in immaturity, "that but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So he says, let's look at those who progressed, and let's imitate those who have moved on, imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. And Corey said something in Sunday school, in the Sunday school class Sunday, that sent me off on some passages or some thoughts. And just ask the question, what's the value of strong examples to imitate? Is there any value in that? Yes, sir.
So it's kind of like knowing a trusted resource to study in a commentary or a book or something like that. There's some reliance there. And if you have a good example, then it's something that you can use to measure yourself, to be godly introspective.
Here's anybody else.
You learn from watching other people do better in most cases than reading a manual.
Yes, that's good. Yes, it's better than reading a manual for sure. A constant question in the NFL: How much difference does a good coach make to a football team compared to the players who are playing? Does the head coach and the coaching staff make much difference? And they're arguing all the time, right? Of course, some will say 3 games out of 16 sometimes in a year. So the value of strong leadership is different. I mean, is very important. And Corey made me think, as he talked about David and Goliath, the story, you know the story, probably Saul and everybody has drawn the lines. The Israeli army has, Israelites have drawn the lines to battle against the Philistines. And the Goliath has an alternative to fighting a war, right? He said, let's go one-on-one and may the best man win, and whoever wins this one-on-one, we won't have to get all the blood spread all over the dirt and everything, and we'll just settle this one-on-one. And 1 Samuel 17, 11 says this: "When Saul and all of Israel heard these words of the Philistine, they were dismayed and greatly afraid." So there's their leader, Saul, the king, who God has anointed and has given promises to the nation of Israel, and he's afraid, and so all of Israel is afraid too. And little David walks up, and who's this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God? And we know the story that David conquers Goliath on his own. So there's an example of leadership. We can learn from that example, right? We learn all kinds of bad illustrations of leadership from King Saul. Well, we go on through David's kingship. Let's turn to 1 Chronicles 20. This is David. David is king. And 1 Chronicles is interesting. We're reading this chronologically and side by side with the Samuel, books. And it's interesting. Chronicles is written after they come back from exile. So it's sort of a history of the Israelite people recapitulated only quite a number of years after the events have happened. And so you coordinate it with Samuel and Kings, and there's different, it's like reading the four Gospels. There's different details in all of them. So this is 1 Chronicles 20. I want to begin in verse 4. David is king. They're doing well. He's got his mighty men, right? He's killed Goliath. So David's example for leadership. Notice what happens in verse 4. After this, there arose war with the Philistines at Gezer. Then Sibekai, the Hushathite, struck down Sipai, who was one of the descendants of the giants, and the Philistines were subdued. Sibekai is one of the mighty men of David. Okay? And he subdues the giants. And that battle, that skirmish is over. Verse 5. And there was again war with the Philistines. And Elhanan, the son of Jair, struck down Lami, the brother of Goliath the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. So Elhanan is one of David's mighty men. And he strikes down a giant. And that one is subdued. Verse 6. And there was war again at Gath, where there was a man of great stature who had six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot, 24 in number. He also was descended from the giants. And when he taunted Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimea, who was a mighty man of David's, David's brother, Shimea is David's brother, struck him down. These were descended from the giants in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. So with Saul as leader, all of Israel quaked at Goliath. Then David comes, kills Goliath, and he encourages, by his example, at least three of his mighty men to slay other giants, and they have rid the giants out of the land. There's the value of good leadership to get in Hebrews chapter 6. Be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Well, here's one. Here's the difference that a good leader can make and someone that we can imitate. Whether we, as we walk in the faith, Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. So we follow human leadership as long as they're giving us good examples of true Christian living, right? And so like Dennis said, we read authors that we know will lead us down the right path. We watch people's lives and then we learn from those who fall and those who progress. And so that's what this preacher is laying out for them as he begins verse 13. To show the contrast between stagnant, immature Christians who don't ever progress, so they're just kind of nominal Christians. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. the promise. So Abraham's the illustration here for us, for the preacher uses for the congregation. Let's look at Abraham. God made a promise to him. He swore an oath to him. Surely I will bless you and multiply you. And Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. So, since Abraham is fresh in our minds from Corey preaching through Genesis, I went through the four passages that God speaks with Abraham as he deals with him. Abraham is given here as an example of confident faith and steadfast endurance. And his faith and endurance was based upon God's promise. So we have multitude of promises for us to live confidently by, to hold on to. All the people of God share in this covenant with Abraham as heirs of the promise, right? We're heirs of the promise to Abraham through faith. We are, Galatians 3:6, just as Abraham believed God and it was counted to him as righteousness. That's the end of a sentence. Know then that it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. We are children of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. And so those promises flow to us. We're heirs of the promise that was given. In fact, turn to Romans 9. We'll have a little Bible study this way. And this is under my topic, my heading of all people of God, all the people of God share in the covenant with Abraham as heirs of the promise. And we'll just read the first eight verses or so without really commenting too much. Romans 9, verse 1. I'm speaking the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They're Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs. And from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. And not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. So we're, as believers, we share in the promise of God, and we are heirs of the promise. We inherit, we have this inheritance that's based on a promise that Abraham has, and so he's giving Abraham to us as an example to follow, and Abraham patiently waited and obtained the promise. So, patience. I have in my notes here somewhere. I don't think it's here yet, but it's in my notes somewhere. We're not running a 50-yard dash. We're running a marathon in the Christian life. We're not looking at and focusing totally on just today, we're looking at the big picture. God is looking at us and expecting us to progress. It may be yesterday you may have taken two steps forward in your walk, and today you've took one step back, and God doesn't just judge you based on that one day. He doesn't look at your life. He's looking at your life, and he is bringing you along, and it takes patience, and it takes endurance. And I was encouraged by Abraham being lauded for patiently enduring. And here's why I was encouraged. Maybe it will help you. Abraham does make it to the end, right? Faithful to the end. Well, God's promises to Abraham, he gives us his promise. Corey hadn't got here yet, but this is Genesis 22. By myself I have sworn. So God is making an oath. This is 22, 16 through 18. By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this, and this is right after he is faithful with offering Isaac and God replacing Isaac with the ram. You have done this, because you have done this and not withheld your son, your only son, I will bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore, and your offspring shall possess the gate of the enemies, and in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed, because you have obeyed my voice. So God made a promise in Genesis 12. He made a covenant with them, cut the covenant in 15. 17, as we saw Corey preach last week, he added circumcision to the covenant, but continued to encourage Abraham with his promise. And then in 22, as it's all over after having been willing to sacrifice his son, God swears an oath to solidify his promise to Abraham that all of these promises will be fulfilled. So he reaffirms his earlier promise by swearing an oath at this point. Genesis 22, 1 and 2. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, Here am I. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. So, we know the promise is to be fulfilled through Isaac. We have the end of the story, right? Abraham doesn't have the end of the story. He knows that Isaac is his only hope, is the only hope that they have for the promises to be fulfilled. So God's promise is now in jeopardy. And then to offer his son, to sacrifice his son as a burnt offering, really calls God's character into question, doesn't it? I mean, so you got this dilemma, and here goes, take your son, your only son. And, of course, we read in verse 22:5, as they get to the foot of the mountain, and we think very, Abraham is so strong in his faith, right? Stay here, guys. Watch the camels, watch the mules, whatever it is. I'm sure it's mules or something. They're right. And so we're going to go up on the mountain, and we'll be back soon. You say, well, that's faith. But really, if we don't want to flippantly think about his faith right there, I want to think about what it was like for him to go from verse 2 to verse 5. As he's thinking, I don't know what's going on. How in the world is this going to play itself out? How can God ask me to kill my son? How can God ask me to kill our only hope for the promise of descendants? And yet, obeying God's word had become part of his life. And so he knows God's going to work it out. So it requires courage, trust in God. Corey's here. He's not always here. Sunday he preached out of Genesis 17. On that very day when Abraham is given some things to do by God concerning the circumcision and the covenant, on that very day, after the covenant had been established, he didn't obey God to enter the covenant. He's already in covenant with God. And Corey said, thirdly, it was by faith, grounded upon the promise of God, Abraham obeyed God. His, again, God responded to Abraham's faith in this stressful situation with Isaac by giving his adding to his promise an oath. He swore to him, to demonstrate his unchangeable character that was being called into question, his determination to fulfill what he promises. He swears to Abraham that he's going to fulfill this covenant. And that's the example that we have here, that the Hebrew preacher is laying forth before us. And by his patient endurance, he obtained the promise. When we were singing our music, bluegrass music, one of the guys in the group, my best friend, wrote half of the songs that we sang. And he wrote a song about this Abraham and Isaac. And in one of the lines that he wrote says, after he did it, God says to him, "Now I know how much you fear me." Well, it really should say, I mean, God always knew, right? We really should have been singing, "Now we know, you know, Abraham, how much you fear me." You know, it wasn't a test of, God was not testing to see how Abraham was going to answer. This test was for Abraham's benefit. And now Abraham knows how much Abraham fears God by going through with it and God providing for the sacrifice. But having patiently waited, that's the phrase that caught me as I was studying and thinking about going through the life of Abraham. Abraham patiently waited. Genesis chapter 12, go from your country and your kindred. And so Abraham went. 75 years old, right? And Corey will have to verify some of these dates. He gets there and he says, "To your offspring, I'll give you this land." Abraham believed God. But when they go down to Egypt, Abraham wavers a little bit, doesn't he? He has to sort of fudge about who this lady is with him. He's not completely dishonest. She is his sister in one way, but she's really his wife. Genesis 15 comes. Look to heaven, number the stars, so shall your offspring be. He believed God and it counted to him as righteousness, and so God cuts that covenant with him. And Corey, I think you said, didn't you say it's about 12 years later in 17?
When you get to 16, you see he's 86.
Okay, in 16 he's 86, so that's 11. Okay, in 17 he's 99. All right, so he's having to wait. He's waited 12 years or so in Genesis 15. He's waited a while in 16. And it's at that point that Abraham and Sarah get a little bit antsy. 86. Okay, he's 86. We got a kid, God's promised a child, and they get antsy. And so what do? They get ahead of God. Instead of waiting patiently, he gets ahead of God. Ishmael is born, the father of the Arabs. And some of those consequences there, not only the Arab people who end up becoming enemies even to this day, but also Sarah and Hagar are now at odds, apparently a trusted handmaid. Sarah and Hagar are at odds, and Hagar is dealt with. Then we get to Genesis 17. He's 99, 24 years away. God adds to the covenant. He adds circumcision. And then I don't know that Corey didn't say this, and I don't know how he would think about it, but as God reiterates the covenant, he's 99 years old. I got no kid. Oh, that Ishmael might serve you. might live before you. And God says, I heard you and I will bless him. He will be fruitful. He will multiply. He'll have 12 princes. But he's not the one. So there's a sense in which I'm reading into it a bit that Abraham is still impatient, is a little bit impatient in that, oh, I just wish it was Ishmael. That would fulfill the promise. And God assures him, and of course, a year later, we'll be back in a year, and there you go, Isaac is here. So just Abraham waited patiently and inherited the promises. And God doesn't look at every minute detail of Abraham's life, the times when he wavers. Abraham is running a marathon, and we have this Abraham by faith lives to the end and inherits the promises. Not perfectly did he live his life. Not perfectly did he wait patiently. And yet he continued on to the end and he inherited the promises. That was encouraging to me. We're in a big picture, a journey. There's no reason for us ever to not accomplish God's purpose in our life as Christians. But we do fall back into sin at times. And the Lord brings us through it. And what he's trying to say here, he's warning them, don't you fall back. You're giving evidence of slowing down. You're giving evidence of nominally being Christians. I hope you're believers. But let's move on. Here's Abraham as your example. Look at the life of Abraham. He inherited the promises. Verse 16. For people swear by something greater than themselves. And in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Why do people swear oaths? People swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. Yeah, because we're not trustworthy, right? And so we have to say, look, this time I really mean it. I know you should be able to believe everything I say, but this time I really do mean it. And what do? We swear on a stack of Bibles. We swear on mom's grave. We swear, you know, we make our oaths trying to foster confidence in what it is that we're saying. One of the commentators, humans need confirmation, and an oath is final for confirmation. And so what does God do? Verse 17. So, when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath. God stoops down to us on our level and he swears an oath. It's not because his promise is tenuous like our promises are. But it's for us to give us confidence and assurance that he is going to fulfill his promise. So, verse 18, so that by two unchangeable things, the promise, that should be enough, and the oath, by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God desires for us to live confidently and encourages us to move forward. And so he accommodates himself for our sake and confirms his promise with an oath. provides strong encouragement to trust him in unwavering confidence. He swears, just a demonstration, demonstrably revealing the unchangeable character of his will. And he guaranteed it with an oath. He made a promise and he guaranteed it with an oath, thereby giving these two pledges of immutability, unchangeability, two assurances of his fulfillment of his promise. And he's got no one to swear. We swear by something greater than ourselves, something that will give some foundation or some credibility to our promise. God's got no one to do that. And so he swears by himself. Back in 22:16, I think, where God swears by himself to Abraham. And here he swears by himself, recalling that oath that he made to Abraham and the oath that he makes to all of us to encourage us on. Chapter 6, verse 12 up there, so that you may not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. Here he's giving us the oath and the promise that we might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope that is set before us, to inherit the promises, to bring us as heirs of the promise into a life of experiencing the promise that is, we have an inheritance, right? Do you have it today? You have a down payment, a surety, a guarantee of that we have an inheritance. What's the guarantee? The Holy Spirit. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. The Holy Spirit is the down payment of this inheritance that Peter says is reserved for us in heaven. It's undefiled. It will not fade away. It's secure. It's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept, reserved for us in heaven. But in the meantime, not yet do we have that inheritance, but already we're experiencing the encouragement of that inheritance being there for us as the Holy Spirit has entered, given us life, and then is at work transforming us day by day. So we already live in the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul prays there in Ephesians 1, just as he closes the first 14 verses where he talks about our great salvation that we have, and he closes that with a guarantee of the Holy Spirit. Then he prays, and he says, I pray that you might have the eyes of your heart enlightened so that you might know the power that God has shown usward, if you're King James, the power, the resurrection power of Jesus Christ that is indwelling us in the power of the Holy Spirit, who raised Christ from the dead. We have that in us. And as long as the Spirit of God has worked in your life, you have a guarantee for the inheritance in the future. And that encourages us to go on. We'll inherit the promise as we go on. And so he's encouraging them to hold fast to the hope that is set before us, before them. We're sustained by his promise, his confirming oath. We're encouraged to hold fast to the hope that is set before us. In 6:11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness, to have the full assurance of hope until the end. That's that theme of hope that he introduced in verse 11. He's now working at it in verse 18 and 19 and 20, these last couple of verses, and he does it. This theme of hope he's going to develop. Look at verse 19. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul. We have any fishermen? Bay fishermen in particular? Tony's a bay fisherman. Is there anything more frustrating than an anchor that won't hold when you're on top of a school of trout? You're drifting through the bay, looking for that school of trout. You find them, so you throw out the anchor because you're right on top of them, and the anchor doesn't hold. And you drift on down, and there's no more fish. Nothing more frustrating than that. I've experienced that, Tony. It's that current, yes. Our lives are secure when Christ is our anchor. In an unstable world, we are stable. This hope, we have this hope as a sure and a steadfast anchor of the soul. We're tossed to and fro by every wind of, hopefully not too badly, by every wind of doctrine, right? Paul talks about that to the Ephesians. We may be tossed to and fro. The world is tossing us to and fro, not just with doctrine, but with all kinds of stuff today. But in our circumstances of life, in Christ, the ship is secure. The ship will hold fast. That's the first sort of picture that he uses, the metaphor to develop that. The second one is hope now becomes a person or personified, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So chapter 7, for at least one chapter, he's going to get into this Melchizedek character, but he has worked to introduce Melchizedek. And he's going to compare Jesus as high priest to the Old Testament high priests. And he is a priest, not like the Levitical priest, but like Melchizedek. And that's what he's doing. But remember, these guys are on ABCs. They need to be taught again the elementary doctrines of Christ. He needs to go on to teach about Christ as their great high priest. The DEFs of the faith as of the doctrines of Christ. It's not just the ABCs, but they're dull of hearing and they're sluggish and they can't understand what he wants to teach them about the great high priest. So he spends this paragraph right here preparing them for this teaching about this weird dude Melchizedek. We go back to verse 19. We have this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, and this hope enters into the inner place behind the curtain. What's the picture here? What's that? Okay, the Holy of Holies. Access to God. But who has access to God? We do through Christ. Who are these Hebrews used to thinking has access to God behind the curtain? High priest, once a year, we have this hope. And this hope enters into or behind the curtain where Jesus is gone. Behind the curtain is the presence of God. Jesus is sitting at the right hand of God. He's gone as a forerunner on our behalf. He's got his machete, and he is blazing the trail, cutting out the trail. He's the one who is running ahead of us, and so all we have to do is go through the trail that he already made for us to bring us into the presence of God. We do that through faith, but he went there first, and he is our great high priest at the right hand of God. So he enters behind the curtain into the heavenly sanctuary. He blazes the trail on our behalf. He's become a high priest forever. The Old Testament priesthood, they all died. on the Day of Atonement, that's, I think Craig said it, at least he said it the loudest, so I heard Craig, once a year, but year after year, Jesus is a high priest after the true order, or the order of Melchizedek. He'll always be at the right hand of God until he returns. I'm going to look at chapter 7, verse 23. It's out of context, so it won't give away all of chapter 7. But this order of Melchizedek, beginning in verse 23, the former priests were many in number. How many great high priests do we have now? Okay. Because they were prevented by death from continuing in office, but he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer his sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered himself. So Jesus sitting at the right hand of the Father, the right hand of God, behind the veil, he provides assurance that through our hope we may draw near to God and find in him that mercy when we need it, chapter 4. So the present time of stress is simultaneously the time of assured and steadfast hope as we live today. Through his sacrificial death, he's entered the presence of God on our behalf, ahead of us, as our forerunner, and secured the salvation he secured is guaranteed by God's promise and his oath, solidified with his oath. And his unchanging promise is the basis for us to endure, to patiently endure all that he brings before us in this life. Christ is the only sufficient sacrifice for sin, the one basis upon which God might extend salvation to us. And so this preacher is preaching long distance with his pen instead of his voice, solely dependent upon the written word to get his point across for these Christians who he is encouraging them to move forward. And so he's addressing them. He's exposing the danger of their immaturity and possible lack of salvation. Reminds them of what they've learned in the past. Remember that, the ABCs. You're having to be taught again. He reminds them of that. And so he encourages them, it's time to move on, to advance to these less elementary, at least these intermediate teachings of the Christian life, and he's hoping to prepare them again for this teaching on Melchizedek so that they might grasp the importance of having Jesus as their high priest at the right hand of the Father. Any comments, any questions, anything you'd like to add? Okay. Go ahead.
Verse 12 of chapter 9 of Hebrews, it says, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption.
Yeah. Dennis is going to have some of the great chapters of 8, 9. I don't know how far he'll get while we're gone, but he's going to have some good stuff. You're going to finish what, Hebrews? Okay. All right. Anybody else? Yes, Tiff.
Is he considered like a type of Christ?
He's going to be used
by God.
Yes.
It makes perfect sense.
No beginning, no end. Well, you know that at least we don't have a record of it. We'll get into Melchizedek next week. Yeah. Huh?
He wasn't Christ, right? Some people try to make it that way.
Theophany.
Yeah, I don't believe so, but maybe I'll be changed before next Wednesday. Corey, anything?
Thinking about the Abraham, going back to that. You know, chapter 20 is right after. I mean, 17 through 19 is a pretty short window of time, and then chapter 20, and you have him stumbling again. Sarah is obviously, she's clearly either not pregnant or not showing to be pregnant, but if he trusts the Lord, he wouldn't have told Abimelech that she's a sister there, but he has another moment of stumbling, but we only know what, maybe three, maybe four moments of a guy wavering his faith. There's a good chance that that's not all, but I mean, he's a man of faith, and to waver a few times is not a, I mean, that gives us hope. Yeah.
Yes. Didn't start till he was 75. But think about 25 years, a promise that he's heard and not fulfilled. And yet he continues on. And God does meet him in various places to encourage him and continue him in the walk of faith. Doesn't he do the same thing for you? Yes, Tony.
You know, if you find yourself being in the ABCs and you want to advance, what would you advise us to do to grow and stronger?
If you find yourself in ABCs, what do we do? Read the Bible. Study old guys and young guys who are faithful. Get with people and let the iron sharpen iron. But I just read it just today. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. I'm enjoying so much us reading chronologically through the Bible. Those of you who are, everybody isn't. But read your Bible. I'm learning so much. And we forget so much. I know you younger, supple minds don't, but I forget so much from day to day, much less from 50 years ago when I was saved and what I know. Now, I mean, just read your Bible, Tony. That's it. Don't try to get too deep if you're not ready for too deep. I mean, you know, we can get into the deeper doctrines of faith that and spend so much time trying to guess these mysteries when we're not doing what we know is clear. So let the main things be the plain things and the plain things be the main things, you know. And then work hard to know the rest of them, these hard things. Peter did. Paul's writings are hard. And Craig says this is Paul anyway, so you know, these Hebrews is hard. No, he didn't say that. I want it to be Craig, but I don't think it is. Yes, ma'am.
Late to get on your reading through the year in the Bible. I never heard when it was announced.
You did?
No.
Well, we just left you off the list. No, I don't know, Tiffany. I don't know how that happened. I'm sorry. I'll put you on the list. I'll do my best to remember, and I'll put you on the list. And we're in the, you know, somebody said, well, I don't know. We're a third of the way through, but you just pick up where we are. We've been doing it all year. And what we're doing is the New Testament chronological and the Old Testament chronological. So we're not doing the whole Bible chronological. We're reading both New Testament and Old Testament, and then he's inserting the Psalms where they belong in David's life and things like that. Okay? Anything else? We got a... Okay, that's good, James. Pray for the Lord to help. Yes. Father, we do thank you for your word, and we do pray that you would help us to progress. Lord, help us to be diligent to know your word and to show ourselves workers who are acceptable in your sight, not because we do well, but as evidence that we belong to Christ, who makes us acceptable to you and in whom we can stand before you spotless. Thank you for providing your Savior, our Savior, to us, your Son. In Jesus' name, amen.